Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight's text will be verse 21. This is found on page 1128 if you're using the Pew Bible, or it's found on page 3 of your order of worship. And for those joining on live stream, the verse will of course be on your feed. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We praise you, Lord. We are exceedingly grateful for the Lord's Day that you have granted us that we might come back to your house tonight to worship together in spirit and in truth and to hear from your word. We ask now, Lord, that you would be pleased to answer the prayer of your beloved Son who prayed the night before he was betrayed, that you would sanctify us with your truth. Your word, Lord, is truth. Please work in it in your power tonight. We ask in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. In 1971, John Lennon released his hit song, Imagine. This indeed went much further than being a song. It has become an anthem for secular humanism. In the course of the last 50 years, this song has been covered more than 200 times by artists ranging from Elton John to Stevie Wonder and everyone in between. Perhaps many of you heard it even recently when a choir of celebrities teamed together to sing this song in an effort to bring comfort to our nation as we entered the COVID-19 lockdowns earlier this spring. Rolling Stone magazine ranked this song number 3 in their top 500 songs of all time. So one has to ask, what is it about John Lennon's Imagine that has struck such a chord? What is it that makes this into an anthem for secular humanism? I think the message of this song can be summed up quite appropriately in these words. Imagine all the people living life at peace. And what does the popularity of something like this tell us, other than Lennon and his fans and followers are very keyed into the reality that we do not live a life in peace? They are very dialed in to the desires of their heart that they might have a brotherhood of man. And yet, it is not so. Even in this time of our great division in our nation, we hear these calls for unity. We hear political leaders say they may be our opponents, but they are not our enemies. And there's a call for unity. But how are we to cry out, peace, peace, where there is no peace? We live in a nation that's greatly divided over governmental issues, the role and function of government, economic policies, and all of those things, and they're very important, but not nearly as important as the social divides, the moral divides in our country over things such as gender and sexuality and the sanctity of human life. And the list goes on and on. And of course, the world has many potential solutions for all of these problems. They say the problem is our leadership. We just need the right people in Washington. They say the problem is ignorance. We just need better education. Or some would even say the problem is systemic. We need a complete societal overhaul. And friends, I want to submit to you all tonight that none of those solutions will solve this world's problems. And indeed, if we give heed to the words of the Apostle Paul, he will show us a more excellent way indeed. If imagine is the mantra of secular humanism, then 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the mantra of the Apostle Paul. B.B. Warfield describes the text in just this way. He says, "It is not some chance, perhaps one-sided deliverance, valid only for the immediate purpose of a particular controversy, but that it is the well-weighed and carefully compacted expression of the very core of his gospel. That gospel which was committed to him by the Lord himself, by which he won the world, upon which he nourished his own spirit, and which he offers for us the very word of life." The truth is that no matter what politician or program we turn to, we will never live in harmony with people made in the image of God unless we are first reconciled to the God in whose image we have been made. And that is the very problem the Apostle Paul is seeking to settle for this church at Corinth. We know that this is a church that is given over to division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul famously writes that some are puffed up and they say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And Paul's answer and rebuke to this church is Christ divided? The implied answer is, of course, no, and therefore neither should you be. Well, the same thing has happened in 2 Corinthians. In Paul's absence, rival teachers have crept in, and they have challenged the sufficiency of Paul's message. They say that it's marked by weakness and suffering. So Paul spends much of the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians defending his ministry. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 18, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And in our verse tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he fixes our attention on the grounds of that reconciliation, both with God and also the grounds, the only grounds that can provide lasting reconciliation with one another, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Colin Cruz says of tonight's verse that Paul makes a highly compressed but extremely profound statement concerning the work of Christ, and I trust that we will find that to be true as we consider this verse under two headings: what God has done and why God did it. What God has done and why he did it. First of all, what God has done. Our verse says, he made him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. A more literal rendering of the Greek of the first bit of this verse would say, the one having never known sin was made to be sin. And so we're going to consider it in that order because we must spend appropriate time meditating on this first clause, the sheer audacity of it, if we're going to understand the gravity of the rest of the verse. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is absolutely and in every way perfect. He is the true apple of his Father's eye. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the one who is altogether lovely. And to say that he never knew sin is not a denial of his awareness of sin. Certainly he was well aware of it and its consequences. Murray J. Harris says that the word know here has the idea of to have a personal acquaintance or experience with. And he goes on to explain, although Christ was aware of the reality of sin and observed sin in others, he himself, Paul affirms, never had personal involvement in sin. That is to say, that Jesus was never intimately associated with sin, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. What is sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully and succinctly defines sin this way. It says, sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. And it gives us these two categories to think through, sins of omission and sins of commission. We tend to think of sin primarily as the latter. That is, we tend to think of sin as doing what we ought not to have done. But sin also has the component of failing to do what we ought to do. And any careful student of the Bible knows that it's not merely an external obedience. We hear this every Sunday morning when from this pulpit we go through one of the Ten Commandments. And myself or Pastor Bailey or one of the other interns will explain the extent of the commandment, that it has an internal component. Paul would put it this way. He says in Romans 6:17, he's praising the church at Rome. Why? Because they've become obedient from the heart. This is nothing different than what Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10:16. Be therefore circumcised in the foreskin of your heart. The motive, the intent behind the obedience matters. Parents know this very well. It is entirely possible and indeed common for children to do as they have been told, and yet to do so with an attitude that may invalidate the obedience. So with this understanding in mind, we're not just saying that Jesus never once committed a sin. We're saying he never failed to uphold the law of God. By way of example, consider one of the commandments, the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's not merely that Jesus never told a lie. It's that he always told the truth. And further, he always told the truth in love. He always did the right thing in the right way. Or consider the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, Exodus 20:17. It's not just that Jesus never sinfully desired what belonged to someone else. It's that, to borrow language from the larger Catechism 147, he always exhibited a full contentment with his own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards his neighbor as that all his inward motions and affections touching him, that is his neighbor, tended unto and further all that good which is his. Jesus never violated the law, not in any jot or tittle. And he never once even began to think to fail to observe it in its fullness. He is the one who said that to do the will of my Father is my meat and drink. Jesus lives to bring honor and glory to the Father. Now, I trust if I had taken a poll as you, or maybe survey, to use a less politically charged term, if we had done a survey as we all walked into the sanctuary tonight and I asked, do you affirm that Jesus of Nazareth is perfect in every way? I think we would have done quite well with that. I think we all would have said yes. Nevertheless, I must labor this point because it's absolutely essential to understanding the rest of the verse. The one who knew no sin. We tend to take this for granted about him because he is God after all. Of course he's sinless, and yes, he is God, 100% God, but he's also 100% man, perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, as the Chalcedonian definition would put it. The author of Hebrews says of the incarnation that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, and going on to explain that that's why Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he experienced them too, yet Hebrews 4:15, without sin. Pause for a moment and reflect on the gravity of that. How often do we all excuse our sin, make less of our sin for the sake of our human infirmities? How often have we said, you know, I'm sorry, honey, I didn't mean to yell, I'm just really tired. Or had to come back after the fact, and I'm sorry I was rude earlier, I'm just really hungry and trying to get to lunch. Or, I'm sorry I was short with you. I'm just really stressed at work. You see, Jesus, in his humanity, suffered all those same infirmities. He got tired, got hungry, got frustrated. He even got stressed and yet was without sin. This is truly remarkable. This is the one who knew no sin, the very pearl of great price, the Lord of glory himself. And yet, what does our verse say that God did to this one? He made him to be sin. Now, there are a few different schools of thought as to when and in what way Christ was made to be sin. Many scholars associate the occasion of Christ being made to be sin with the incarnation. They'll say that Christ was made to be sin when he was born. And they'll appeal to verses such as Romans 8:3 that says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. What's astounding is how easily they skip over the fact that the verse says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, not that he was made in sinful flesh itself. Christ in the incarnation does indeed take a true body, a reasonable soul, being fully and totally human, but not one that's corrupted by sin. Remember that sin is not essential to what it means to be human. The shorter catechism says that God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which is nothing more than a summary of Genesis 1:26-31, where God looks down on his creation, man and woman being the pinnacle thereof, and says, it is very good. Solomon would put it this way in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. But we all know well that that uprightness doesn't get outside of Genesis 3. It doesn't even get out of Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is not essential to what it means to be human. The purpose behind the miracle of the virgin birth is that by not descending from Adam by ordinary generation, Christ didn't inherit original sin. So this is out. The other leading, and I would say correct theory, or interpretation rather, of when Christ was made to be sin, is at the cross. A broader look at the context of our passage tonight, as we've already read several verses, shows that Paul is speaking about how man is reconciled to God. And every time otherwise in the New Testament, when Paul speaks of man being reconciled to God, he is speaking of the cross. Just a few examples. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Romans 5:10. That he might reconcile us both, that's Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2:16. That he might reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. On the cross, which is the epicenter of redemptive history, is where he made him who knew no sin to be sin. This is what Pastor Bailey has been walking us through in Leviticus. All the sacrificial Levitical systems are prefiguring Christ on the cross. This is the event that all of the Gospels were written to record. This is the event that the New Testament epistles seek to explain. This is the event that we observed this morning in the Lord's Supper, the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus on the cross. This is when he was made to be sin. So the next question we must answer is in what sense, in what way was Christ made to be sin? One possible interpretation is that Christ was somehow infused with sin and that he had an ontological change and in some sense became a sinner. This is, of course, repugnant to Scripture and reason, as we have numerous passages that would say he was without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God. David Garland more accurately writes, even though Jesus was sinless, God deals with him as though he were a sinner by letting him die an accursed death. And still a more powerful interpretation or commentary of this verse can be found by looking to Scripture itself. Many commentators, I think, rightly see that Paul plainly has on his mind in the background Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the suffering servant, where in Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah says of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is what it means to be made to be sin. That is to say, Christ actually received and absorbed the wrath of God in our place. He was oppressed and stricken for our transgressions, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is what it means that he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Christ was not made to be sin by anything he did, that is, he did not become a sinner, nor by anything done to him. He was not ontologically changed into sin in some act of infusion. No, Christ was made to be sin by way of imputation. This is a technical theological term that Philip Ryken defines this way. He says, to impute is to credit something to someone's account. This is to say that our sin debt was transferred in the full to Christ on the cross. It was completely laid on him. At the cross, the specific personal sins of God's people were transferred to and justly punished in Jesus. Crushed, Isaiah says. Not for general or theoretical iniquities. For our iniquities. Why was he flogged by Roman soldiers? Because our sins were imputed to him. Why was a crown of thorns twisted on his head? Because our sins were imputed to him. Why were nails driven through his ankles and wrists? Because our sins were imputed to him. Why, oh why, did his God forsake him? Because our sins were imputed to him. He was indeed raised up for our trespasses. This is what we need to understand when we say he made him who knew no sin to be sin. That at the cross, our sins and all the punishment that goes with it were laid on Christ. That is what God did according to our verse. Now, why would God do such a thing? It's our second heading. Why would God do such a scandalous thing? There are two reasons our verse gives us. First, our verse gives us a very plain and clear purpose statement. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, this is our purpose statement, in order that, for the purpose of, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin in order to make you, Christian, righteous. The gospel is not just that you can have your sins forgiven, although I in no way want to diminish that glorious truth. But it is also that in being united to Christ by faith, you can receive real righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It is absolutely true that Jesus took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul that he might die the death that you and I deserve to die. But it is also true that he lived 30 years of active obedience that he might give that to all who would believe. The glory of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that it does not only teach our sins imputed to Christ. It teaches the great Protestant doctrine of double imputation, his righteousness to us. Without the doctrine of double imputation, we have no gospel. R.C. Sproul very helpfully illustrates this doctrine in a children's book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And in this story, there's a newly christened young priest named Joshua, and he's on his way to preach his first sermon in the castle of the great king. And on the journey, Joshua falls off of his horse, and wouldn't you know it, right into a giant puddle of mud. He arrives at the castle, and he's of course ridiculed by Malus, the jester of the king, and the king comes forward and says, "You cannot stand before me in that attire. Come back next week, appropriately dressed, and ready to preach your sermon." And Joshua goes and sees if there's any way he might get a new robe issued, a new priestly garb, and he's told that is not possible. So he spends the rest of the week doing whatever he can possibly do to scrub out the mess. And wouldn't you know it, he only made it worse. Finally, as a last resort, Joshua goes to the great prince. The prince says, "Fear not. Here are my royal robes. Wear them in the king's presence, and I will wear your filthy rags." This is, of course, a great allegory for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And in the story, Sproul is drawing directly from Zechariah's vision of the high priest, where Zechariah records these words from the Lord, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Zechariah 3:4. When you're united to Christ by faith, his very real righteousness is credited to you. This is not some legal fiction, as our Roman Catholic friends would say. God is not pronouncing someone just or righteous who does not have any just or righteous deeds on their account. No, we are simul justus e peccator, as Martin Luther would say, simultaneously justified and sinners. Yes, we still have a lot of growth in holiness to do. That is absolutely true. But it is also true that you, by faith, possess real righteousness, sufficient righteousness, because you possess, by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why can you boldly approach the throne of grace in prayer? Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Why can you have peace of conscience? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. What is your hope of everlasting life? The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. And what a comfort this is for the Christian who has been diligent to make his calling and election sure, as we heard this morning, that all of these benefits come with it. And what a sobering warning it is to those who have not been united to Christ by faith, to those who have not received the imputed righteousness of Christ, because without that, you have no peace of conscience. You have no assurance that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you. You have no right to the throne of grace. This great exchange, as John Calvin would call it, is the heartbeat of our doctrine of justification, wherein God pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us for as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. This message of reconciliation would be incomplete if it did not possess both of those parts. For a sinner to be right before God, we must have our sins imputed to Christ. For a sinner to be right before God, we must have his righteousness imputed to us. And praise his name, that happened at the cross and was received in time by us by faith. It is the person and work of Christ, and only the person and work of Christ, that can reconcile a sinner to God. And because that's true, we have no right to seek reconciliation with God or with our fellow Christians anywhere else. Sadly, there are many churches that would teach you can be reconciled to God by the righteousness of Christ plus X, by faith plus good works, by faith plus certain prayers, by faith plus whatever. That is not true. It is equally tragic that in many evangelical and reformed churches, there are divisions in the church drawn along racial and ethnic boundaries, where people refuse to be reconciled to one another because of the sins committed generations ago. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. How dare we require more than the shed blood and perfect righteousness of Christ to be reconciled to one another? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Yes, we will need to repent to one another in time for sins we commit. And yes, in certain cases, church discipline is even appropriate. But the bedrock, the foundation, the ground of our reconciliation to God and to each other can be nothing else but the righteousness of Christ. Anyone seeking to find reconciliation with God or with one another in some other way must also answer this question. Which one of your filthy rags would you like to use to touch up an alleged blemish on his perfect and righteous robes? There is one other point to consider under this heading of why God would do this. Isaiah 53:10 says, not only that the Lord did this, not only that the Lord made Jesus to be sin, it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. In what way, how is it possible that it could please the Father to crush the Son, to make him to be sin? The only explanation for such a scandalous event is found in the very first few words of our verse that I think the ESV rightly bumps to the front of the verse. It is for our sake. It is the love of God for his people that is behind this. Hear these words from the Apostle John. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might be reconciled through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There it is. The love of God is demonstrated in his sending the Lord Jesus to the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation being another technical theological term that's important for us to know, meaning the sin-atoning, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. The wrath of God against the sins of his people was not done away with, was not laid aside, was not ignored. No, it was justly poured out and drank down by our Lord Jesus to the dregs. And this is not an impersonal or generalized love that motivates this kind of thing. This is not something that God did in a vague sense for just anyone. Yes, our God is a benevolent God and does rain down blessings. He sends the rain on the just as well as the unjust. That is true. But the blood of the Son is far too precious to be generic. How much more precious is Christ in your sight when you realize that the work he did on the cross was specifically and personally for you? Jesus died on the cross because God loves you. And he has done so from before the foundations of the world. What assurance this provides for us, that our right standing before God is secured not by our works, praise the Lord for that. Our right standing before God is not secured by our faith, which falters and wanes, we all know that well. Our right standing before God is secured by the love of God for us. How do we know that that love will never fail or falter? God tells us. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. As far back as you want to go into eternity, before the foundations of the world, before the creation, I have loved you. He goes on to say, therefore, because that's true, my faithfulness to you will continue. What assurance does that give us? How would this change the way we approach life's problems if we knew that we had a heavenly Father who loved us? How would it change our anxiety in this present age? Fears about the future, family strife and problems, financial burdens, and all the other worries of this life. How would those things change if we knew that we had a heavenly Father who knows all things, controls all things, and loves us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How would it change our lives if we were sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation would be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's Romans 8, 32, 38, and 39. If you believe that it is for your sake that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, then you can know that God loves you. Not just the Father, but also the Son. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "This life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who," what? "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus would say in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15:3, "Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends." We can know that God loves us. And that is why he would make him who knew no sin to be sin. So where does all of this leave us? What do we say to a world that is in deep need of reconciliation and peace? We tell them that peace and reconciliation are never going to be found in government, and never going to be found in social programs. They're never going to be found in education. You see, the great irony of John Lennon's song, Imagine, is just that. It's that it's called Imagine. He tells us to imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. He tells us to imagine there's no religion. Surely he is speaking of Christianity. And the sad truth is, the glorious truth, depending on your perspective, is that a life of peace apart from the God of peace is just that, is a figment of man's imagination. Jesus is the only solution for sin. He is the only source for righteousness. And peace and reconciliation, we tell this world, are found precisely, sufficiently, and exclusively where our verse says they are. That is, in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for the truth of your word. We confess, Lord, that many times we read things in the scriptures such as this verse tonight that can sound too good to be true. But Lord, we know that you are too good for them not to be true. We ask now, Lord, that you would help us to reflect anew on your Son, on his person, on his work on our behalf, and that you would be faithful, that you would do as you have promised, that you would change us from one degree of glory into the next, more and more conformed unto the image of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. And we ask this expectantly because you ask it not in our name, but in the name of our Savior, Redeemer, and friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen.